As we open our Bibles tonight, we turn, first of all, to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 14. And we'll be reading from verse 26 down to the end of the chapter. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So far the reading from 1 Corinthians. And now we'll turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to Belgic Confession, Article 32. Belgic Confession, Article 32, which is on page 85 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Article 32, titled The Order and Discipline of the Church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of Christ, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with all that pertains to it, according to the word of God. So far the reading from Belgic Confession, Article 32. And now we turn to our text tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Our text will be verses 8 through 14, but it'll be helpful to back up and read beginning at verse 1. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in security, then it shall come about the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you shall vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So far, the reading from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we consider tonight the design that you have for your church and for your worship, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight to understand your commands for us, and that you would help us to apply this to our lives and apply it to our hearts and to our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the past a little while, as we've been going through the Belgian Confession, we've been talking a lot about the church. What is the true church? Do we have to join the true church? What are the qualities of the true church? What are the offices of the church? What's the relationship between the offices of the church? All of these things have come before, talking about all of the aspects of church life. And tonight we're coming to another one, another vital aspect of life in the church. Because there are many things in the church that need to be decided, many things that need to be placed in order. And what the Belgian Confession tonight, the one theme that it keeps going back to is that whatever is put in place in the church needs to be aligned with the Word of God. You see, for many, at the time of the Reformation, if you were in the Roman Catholic Church or if you were an Anabaptist, worship was a free-for-all. Whatever image you wanted to set up, whatever practice you wanted to establish in the worship service, you could do it. If you do it in the Lord, it's okay. If you do it empowered by the Spirit, it's okay, especially if it enhances your experience of God's presence. At the time of the Reformation, it was okay in worship. And I think the same could be said of today. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, when it comes to worship, is that how God teaches us to set up our worship? Does God ever say to us, when you come together for worship, do whatever feels right? Do whatever makes you feel good. Whatever enhances your worship experience, that's what you should do. It's up to you. And of course, the answer is no. We never find God giving His church, His people, license to do whatever they want in worship. In fact, it is God who orders His church. And it is God who commands his own worship, and he commands the way that he wants to be worshiped. And we'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Tonight we're going to see that because God is concerned about how he is worshiped, we will make sure to worship according to his word. And we'll see that in 3 points. First, improper worship. Second, commanded worship. And third, blessed worship. So, as we open our text here in verse 8, we see that God is giving directions about his worship to the people of Israel. And he says, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." So what does that mean? Do what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Well, likely what's happening is that the people of Israel know that they need to bring sacrifices. God commanded all the sacrifices they need to bring in the book of Exodus and beyond. So there are a whole list of sacrifices they know they need to bring, but they're offering them willy-nilly. They're offering them on this hilltop over here. This family is offering their sacrifices under this tree over there. They knew they had to bring these sacrifices, but there wasn't one specific place to bring them. Now you might be asking yourself, what about the tabernacle? That was established all the way back in Leviticus chapter 17. God said to his people, every sacrifice that you offer needs to be offered at the tabernacle. If you offer anything not at the tabernacle, you die. So, what has gone on here? What are the people of Israel doing not offering sacrifices at the tabernacle? What has changed? Well, since that time, since that command was given, at the end of the book of Numbers, what we see is that Israel is being given their tribal allotments. And what that means is they're each given their own plot of land in the land of Israel. And in particular, the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, across the river from the rest of Israel, they have already been given their tribal portions. This is the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they have already begun to settle in the places that were given to them. Now, these 2.5 tribes, they committed themselves. They said, "We will go and fight the battles with the rest of our brothers and sisters in Israel, but let our families settle in our tribal allotment so we don't have to bring them all the way across the river." And God said, "That's fine. You can do that." So they have begun settling in their tribal places already. So what we have here is there's sort of a transitional period in the time of Israel. They're not wandering in the desert. They're not all camped settling around the temple as they did before for 40 years. No, it's a transitional period. A transitional period where Israel is starting to establish itself as a nation. And so they are not required at this point to go to the tabernacle as before. In fact, God says in verse 9, "For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." The people of Israel aren't coming to the tabernacle because they haven't been given a place of rest yet. And the result is that they don't have an established center of worship in Israel. And I think it's fair to say that God, in God's eyes, this is not an ideal circumstance. And I get that from the fact that he says that they are doing what is right in their own eyes. That is never a good phrase in Scripture, that people are doing what is right in their own eyes, because people's eyes, man's eyes, often lead them in the wrong direction. Now, just before this, as we read, God has told Israel, go and destroy all the pagan worship. Go and destroy all the pagan worship places that are set up on the high hills and under the green trees. Destroy the pagan worship places. And then at the end of the chapter, God commands Israel, do not worship like the pagan worship practices. Do not offer the same sorts of sacrifices they offer. The bookends of this passage are, don't worship where they worship and don't worship how they worship. And I think there is a connection there. That being free to worship where they want is connected with being free to worship how they want. If you worship next to the pagans, you'll worship like the pagans. It's not good to let Israel's eyes and the desire of what they see drive how they worship. And so God is not content to let their own whims drive their worship practices. And this is what the Belgic Confession is talking about when it talks about the fact that we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. The point is that we should not be guided by our own eyes, by our own inclinations, by the things that make us happy in worship. Because how we worship declares something about who we worship. See, if we begin to add images or little symbols to the worship of God, we think to ourselves, even subtly, God is a little bit more present in this image than he is anywhere else. If we begin adding things like the burning of incense into the worship service, we begin to think God is a little more present when I smell this smell than he is at any other time. When we strive to have some sort of emotional response at all times in our worship services, when we drive ourselves to build that emotional experience in worship, we begin to feel like God is only here when I feel like he's here. And he's not here when I'm not feeling it. And the question is God more present in the Sistine Chapel than he is here today? I think as human beings, we like to add meaning and importance to tangible things. We like to have a sense of awe when we come near a special or unique object. But the problem is when we increase the status of some object, some icon, something that we can worship God through, when we increase the status of that object, we decrease the status of God. He's not present unless we have this tangible thing, unless we receive this sight, this smell, this feeling. He's present in those things, and he's not present elsewhere. And that's why worship shouldn't be according to us, and it shouldn't be according to what our eyes desire. It needs to be according to God's rules, the rules of the true God. It needs to be according to rules that establish worship that are worthy of his glory, and not worthy of our own imagination. And the only rules that will line up to his glory are the rules that he establishes. Now, thankfully, moving on to our second point, Israel is not left to figure out worship for themselves, but God has something better planned. As he says to them, he is going to make a way through the Jordan, just like he made a way through the Red Sea. And he's going to make this way not because they were good enough, not because they were so righteous, but because this is their inheritance. This is the land that God had sworn in blood to give to their father Abraham. When God swore to Abraham that he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, and that they would receive all the land before him as their possession, a promise sealed in blood, and now they are going to walk in the power of God, and inherit this land that God had promised to their father. Yes, they are going to need to put their armor on. They're going to need to dress for battle, but it is God who will win the victory. It is God who will give them this land freely. And when they enter the land of Israel, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they will dwell in great and splendid cities which they did not build, and houses full of all good things which they did not fill, and a hewn cistern which they did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which they did not plant, and they will eat and be satisfied. They are going to receive an entire kingdom as a free gift that they did not earn. A place for wandering slaves. A place for them to put down roots, for them to raise the generations of God's people, a place where they don't need to fear, a place where they have safety on every side. because they have the Lord on their side. See, at that time, they were established by God. They were established in a physical land, a land with geographical borders, a land that no longer exists. The kingdom of God at that time was very defined, and God gave them all of these laws to lay out how the kingdom was to work. And yet those laws don't exist anymore for the New Testament church. And that's why the Belgic Confession talks about the fact that we need to establish order in the church. In the meantime, we believe, it says, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for the maintaining of the body of Christ. This is how, as 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, we establish decency and good order in the church of Jesus Christ. We establish laws and rules and principles for the running of the church so that it is done not in chaos, but in order. Because as 1 Corinthians says, God is not a God of chaos, but He is a God of order, so His church must imitate that. And so we figure out ways that wisely choose elders from among our churches. We find out the wisest possible practice for establishing church assemblies like presbyteries and synods. We figure out the wisest way to conduct examinations, the most God-honoring way to do discipline. And all of these things, the Belgic Confession said, do not come from what we desire, but must be according and guided by the warrant of Scripture, and Scripture that is filtered through pastoral wisdom. And it is these policies, this ordering of the church, that helps the unity of the church. And it's helpful because the alternative is chaos. The alternative is never knowing what's going to happen in the church. But God is not a God of chaos. And so we establish our church order subject to God's word for the sake of the joy and unity of His kingdom. And so Israel has received this promise. They're going to receive this perfect land, a land in which they are guarded by God Himself, in which He hands them His laws to obey, a land of security where they're not huddled around the tabernacle for security, but they are safe to spread out. They are safe to be a day's journey away from the temple. They live in a land where they don't have to worry about walking a day's journey in order to make their sacrifices before God. And at first, in Joshua chapter 18, we find that Shiloh is chosen as the place where the sacrifices need to be offered. And then after that, the final fulfillment of this will be Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. This is where all Israel will be required to go and worship. And this is what we see all throughout the Scriptures, that it is God who commands how and where He is to be worshipped. As we read in our text, He lays out all these sacrifices and ceremonies that need to be made, the ceremonies, the feasts, the festivals, and He tells them, this is the place I want you to go. He never says to them, figure it out on your own. He never says, whatever seems right to you, do it. Just make it up as you go along. This is why we reject the human inventions. And this means that we hold to something called the regulative principle of worship. And that what the regulative principle of worship means is that we include as elements of our worship service only things that God Himself has commanded us to include. That means that in our worship, we include the reading of Scripture because it is profitable for reproof and exhortation. We include the preaching of Scripture. We include the visible word in the sacraments, which the church has practiced since the very beginning. And we include the response of the church to the word of God in prayer and praise. And that is why we arrange our liturgy in an orderly and word-centered way as we do. And that's what Pastor Paul has been explaining to us morning after morning in his series on the order of worship. Now, there are other things that need to be taken into account when it comes to ordering worship, and we call these things circumstances. And the Westminster Confession talks about them in chapter 1.6, where it says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, that is wisdom, according to the general rules of the word. What that means is that there are certain things that need to be ordered by wisdom. When do we have our church services? Where do we hold our church services? What sort of instruments do we use? What style of music do we sing? These things are not explicitly commanded in the Word of God, and we need to use wisdom guided by Scripture to figure them out. But the fact that we must sing, the fact that we must pray, is an element of worship that we must include in our worship. And so, in order to add something as a part of worship, there must be a biblical command that God gives us in order to include it. And that should be enough for us. It should be enough for us that we let God tell us what He wants from us. That what brings Him the most glory is for His people to hear His word proclaimed and for them to respond in praise. Israel knew this was serious, because immediately after the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, the tribes that were across the Jordan set up an altar on the bank of the Jordan River. And all the 10.5 tribes on the other side came, or 9.5 tribes on the other side came with their armies, and they said, "How dare you set up an altar on that side of the Jordan? You need to come to Shiloh to offer your sacrifices," and they were ready to wipe them out. They were ready to kill for that disobedience. Now, it turned out to be a misunderstanding, and it didn't actually come to war, but that's how serious they were about this. And that's how serious they knew God was about it. And the great tragedy in the history of Israel is that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up altars on the borders of his kingdom so that the people of Israel would not leave to go to Jerusalem to worship, but would stay within his borders. And Jeroboam said to his people, "These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Do you see how bad theology and bad worship so closely fit together in that statement? "These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he went down in history as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. God is serious that he should be worshipped in the way that he establishes, not according to our preferences or according to what we like. And that brings us to our third point, because what we also need to recognize from our text is that this worship is not dull and it's not lifeless. Verse 11, "Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." God lays out for them all these different activities, all these different sacrifices that they need to perform, and the result for the people of Israel is supposed to be joy. They are supposed to celebrate the God who kept his covenant promises, who made this oath to Abraham, their father, and kept it, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They are supposed to celebrate and be joyful. They are supposed to have reverence for the glory of God, the glory that needs to be satisfied by the shedding of blood, the animals that they had to bring for the offerings. And they need to be amazed at the grace of God who has allowed them to come near and offer these offerings. You see, grace has always been and will always be the main feature of worship. Because as we open God's Word and we hear what God has to say to us, what does the Word tell us about? It tells us that we are saved by grace. The Word of God is the good news that God saves sinners in Jesus Christ, that He made the sacrifice, that He paid the penalty for sin. And so God's people come to worship and they gather to hear again and again about Christ's work and to rejoice because of it. And that is what happens in this place, that it is God's Word who motivates, or which motivates His people to worship, to respond in joy. And that should be far from stale and lifeless. Because life in worship doesn't come from raw emotions. It comes from God's Word. And that's why we should never dare allow anything in worship to overshadow His Word. Because worship according to the Word is worship according to the gospel. And it is the gospel that gives life to us, and it is the gospel that gives life to our worship. And even more than producing joy, it produces unity in the people of God. We so often think that it is only in the New Testament that worship breaks down barriers, the barrier between Jew and Gentile, the barrier between men and women, the barrier between slave and free. But look at who is sitting together at the table of the Lord in this Old Testament worship celebration. Men, women, slaves, and free. Even the Levites are invited to this celebration feast, the sacrifices of the grace of God. These Levites who are not given a land, but who were given a sort of a variety of tasks that they were to perform with regard to the tabernacle, carrying it around and to care for the various parts of it. These Levites were cared for through the giving that was taken in by the tabernacle and the temple. And there was a special tithe that was taken for the Levites every 3 years or so. And quite often in the Old Testament, God reminds the people of Israel, the Levites don't have an inheritance. They don't have property among you. They are supposed to care for the things of God. So don't forget to care for them. Here, in the sacrifice, in the worship of God, all of Israel is united. And this is what this last part of the Belgic Confession is so concerned with, that we remain united. The whole article, in fact, is there to make sure that we maintain the unity of the church. And we help keep the unity of the church through order. We help keep the unity of the church by not binding people to perform what God does not command them to do. We keep the order in the church by maintaining our unity through church discipline. And unity in the church comes from worshiping and obeying the same God. And that is why, as the Belgic Confession points out, that people who do not come to worship with us, or people who try to corrupt the worship of God, or people who try to disobey the laws of God, need to be rebuked by the leaders of the church, and yes, they even need to be disciplined. Because right worship of God has been established for our good as His people. Worship according to His Word. Worship in obedience with His law. And worship that enjoys the unity and the harmony that we receive in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You and we are thankful that You have laid out for us what You expect us to do in Your worship. We confess that so often we are tempted to lean on our own understanding, that we think we know better when it comes to what things ought to be included in Your worship. And yet, Father, we recognize that it is Your Word that is powerful, and it is Your Word that gives us the response that You desire, that we would respond in worship, united as one people, made alive by the gospel, singing to the glory of God. Father, we pray that You would give us a renewed appreciation for Your worship, a renewed love for being among Your people and being united by our common love for Your Word, which we allow to order how we serve You both here and also in our daily lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should. We're going to sing from the Red Book, Psalm 133, how excellent a thing it is. After the blessing, we'll conclude our singing of Psalm 66, verses 5 and 6. And now, brothers and sisters, go your way with God's blessing, which we read from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.